Reading this morning is quite serious. It wasn't a barrel of laughs. It's got some phrases in it which at first hearing sound ridiculously harsh. I wonder what you thought when you heard these lines. The first one, keep away from every brother who is idle. Ooh, keep away from every brother who is idle. Okay, the next one, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Harsh. And the most harsh, if a man will not eat, will not work, he shall not eat. When I read that for the first time last week, when I was started thinking about what I was going to be preaching about, it actually made me go, as I read it, because I thought for a moment that I wasn't reading the Bible, but I was reading the Daily Mail. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. It sounds like something that would be quoted in the middle of a report about benefit scroungers. Not that I believe that that's so-called benefit scroungers. So what is our reading about this morning? Well, it's about church discipline. And St. Paul is addressing those people, the workers and the shirkers. That's who he's talking about. But this morning, context is key. We cannot take any of those three verses out of the context in which they were written in. So let's cast our mind back about the things we've learnt about the church at Thessalonica. They were a new congregation established by Paul on one of his first missionary journeys. It was a persecuted church. It was a church that needed to mature and grow. We've learned that 2 Thessalonians is a continuation of some of the themes in 1 Thessalonians, which dealt with some of the issues that needed to be corrected in the life of the church, some false teaching that had seeped its way into the life of the congregation, lots of which was about what will happen when the Lord comes again. Has he come back? Has he not? Who knows? Lots of things about the end times and about the day of the Lord. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are letters of advice, letters of correction from the pastor to the church, perhaps. And Paul is troubleshooting. And in today's reading, we really get the sense that he's banging a few heads together, that he's knocking a few sharp corners off, and he's calling a spade, is St. Paul. I wonder if St. Paul actually was from Yorkshire. I think possibly he may have been. He is not holding back. He's writing to continue to correct some false teaching on the views of the church of the second coming of Christ. Keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So a tall tale. A sister and brother were talking to each other when the little boy got up and walked to his grandpa and said, "Grandpa, please make a noise like a frog." Grandpa said, "No, I'm not going to make a noise like a frog." And the little boy says again, "Please, Grandpa, make a frog noise." "No," said the grandpa, "go be off with you, you scally. Off you go." And the little boy, is that a scallywag? Scally's different. Is it? It's okay. Sorry if I've just offended anyone. I have no idea why that's different. Please tell me later. It's scousing, isn't it? Okay, I don't know what you're talking about, but carry on, you scallywag. Moving on. Then the little boy turns to his sister and says, "Go tell Grandpa to make a noise like a frog." So the little girl goes to Grandpa and says, "Grandpa, will you make a noise like a frog?" And Grandpa goes, "No, please, Grandpa, make a frog noise." And the grandpa said, "Why do you want me to make a frog noise?" And the little girl replied, "Because Mummy says, when you croak it, we can all go to Disneyland." That's awful, isn't it? Sorry. Sorry. All of us know that one day we are going to die. Cheerful. I know. We probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. There's a whole sermon series I could do about actually being prepared to die. I think people in the church, just as much as outside of the church, aren't prepared to die. And I actually think it's really good to be ready, both spiritually and physically. If I get knocked over by a bus tomorrow, the elders may need to know that my funeral service is planned. It's on my computer. I'm ready if I were to go. Got my songs picked out and everything. I was reading this week on the internet that somebody had invented an alarm clock which doesn't just tell you the time, but also predicts the amount of days left you have to live. It gathers this based on information from your social network connections, from your family history, from your health and your lifestyle. And the strap line for the product is this: the alarm clock that cares enough to tell you the truth. Now, would you wish to have that alarm clock counting down? Dun, dun, dun. What a horrible invention. I don't think anybody would want to know how many days they've got left to live, and who would know anyway, because that's in God's doing. But if you did know, would you change anything about the way that you live your life? We hear people, when they have a diagnosis of terminal illness, that they do, they fulfill an amazing list of things they want to do. They're called bucket lists. And there's even a website on bucket lists, bucketlist.org, if you're interested, of the things that people want to do. These apparently are the most popular. Scuba diving in Tonga. Hang on, I can't even see. Climb an active volcano. Well, that's asking for trouble. Learn how to ride a bike. Visit the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Visit Croatia and Rome. Float in the Dead Sea. Visit a castle. Kayak through caves. Do a road trip across America. Whale watching. Parachuting a cable car in San Francisco. Ghost hunting. Get a grip. Swing from a rope into a lake. Explore Iceland. Have a picnic in Central Park, New York. Now, are any of those on your bucket lists? No, I didn't think so. Not mine neither. If you knew your time was limited, I wonder if you would be doing half of those things. I suggest that maybe some of us probably wouldn't. I think I'd be making the most of my time with my family, with perhaps a more sense of urgency and greater meaning in my life. Bronnie Ray was a palliative care nurse who looked after terminally ill people, and she wrote a book based on her experiences called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. These are interesting. She said they were: I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself and not the life others expected of me. She said, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Next one. I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. And the last one, I wish that I had let myself be happier. I think they're really interesting. The top five regrets of the dying. But I actually think they're really sad, because that speaks to me about people living a life half lived. A life not in the abundant life that we have as Christians. Really sad to reflect when people get to the end of the life and they wish they'd done it differently. Interesting. Steve Jobs, one of the founders of Apple, said this: live every day as though it is your last, and one day you will be right. Live every day as if it's your last, and one day you'll be right. You're all thinking, this is a really cheerful sermon this morning, Louise. Really? You'll feel really sad. Hang on in there. Don't worry. How many of us live as if it's our last day, with a sense of meaning and a sense of urgency? A few weeks ago, we talked about reasons to be watchful, and I put this on the screen. Jesus is coming. Look busy. If we knew the day and the time of the Lord's return, would we be living any differently from how we are living every day now? Because that's the context for what is our reading this morning. People who are living differently because they really believed that Jesus was round the corner. When we talked about reasons to be watchful a few weeks ago, I introduced you to this gentleman here, Harold Camping, who famously predicted that the world would come to an end on the 21st of May, 2011. I think he may have got that wrong. Donations from his loyal listeners to his radio station flooded in. Harold Camping made £3 million, $3 million, and he spent it on massive billboard, massive billboard campaigns and radio advertising campaigns around the world. And people believed him, as I said a few weeks ago. Many of his followers believed that the world was coming to an end. They dropped out of school. They quit their jobs. They even left their marriages, left their children. They spent their life savings. They lived because they believed sincerely that Jesus was literally round the corner. That is the scenario we find in 2 Thessalonians, the exact same scenario. Remember that many in the church had misunderstood Paul's teachings about the second coming, and some believed that Christ had already arrived and they'd missed it. Remember, Paul says this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. Some in the church believed that the day of the Lord had arrived or was imminent, just around the corner. So they did as Harold Camping's followers did. They quit their jobs. They gave up work and they just went, I'm ready for the rapture. Bring it on. They literally gave up everything. And they let others carry their burdens because it didn't matter, because Jesus was around the corner, surely. But it did matter because there they became a burden to the church. This false teaching had turned previous workers into shirkers, and the church was carrying the responsibility of their false doctrine, of their ignored responsibility. The church was looking after the poor and the widows and the vulnerable, right thing to do, but it began to have to look after those who'd given up everything because they thought the Lord was nigh. People had got themselves into a pickle of a situation. And that's why Paul does not mince his words, and he says this: in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching that you have received from us. Context is key. Yes? This morning, tough love from St. Paul. Those people who'd quit their jobs, who'd laid aside their responsibilities, may have thought they were being holy and more spiritual by not working, but their actions had ripples, had knock-on effects, and it was damaging the church. In verse 11, Paul writes that in their idleness, they're being disruptive, and using a play on words, he says, they are not busy. They are busybodies. Comes from Scripture, that term, busybodies. Rather than working and helping to play their part in the church community, they're putting their nose into other people's business and spreading panic and harming the body of Christ. Paul says, don't follow their example. Stay away from them. Don't give them the oxygen for their fire, as it were. And he reminds them of his example, which he calls them to follow. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Paul was a tent maker by trade. If he was a minister in the United Reformed Church, we'd call him a non-stipendary minister or a self-supporting minister. Paul supported himself financially so the church wouldn't have to. So he wouldn't have to be reliant or beholden to anyone. So he was therefore entirely free to go where he wanted to go, to preach the gospel of Christ without fear of biting the hand that fed him, as it were. Paul is addressing the workers and the shirkers and saying, this is about church discipline. Sort it out, people. As I was thinking this week about this, I was thinking, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about work. Has anyone heard a sermon about work? You have? Oh, good. I don't think I've ever preached about work, and that's why Simon's testimony fits in so perfectly this morning. Who knew? The Holy Spirit is amazing. I don't think I've ever given a sermon about the values about going out to work. Because there's some things we can learn from our passage this morning. I think our work matters. It's not just what we do when we're not in church. I think our work matters to God. It's designed. Work is designed by God, who is himself a worker. Work is woven into the fabric of creation, right at the beginning of creation. What does God say to Adam? Go to work. Go to work, Adam, in the garden, he says. He's given the first job from the Holy Job Centre. Work the earth. Take care of it, God says to Adam. Work is a blessing, often, a gift from God. Especially when we're in a job that we like, when our skills are appreciated, when we enjoy what we do. But too often we talk about work as what we do because we have to. Because really, you know, we'd rather be doing something else rather than be going to work. And I know some of us are in jobs that we actually can't stand. I know some of us, I've had this conversation with some of you, that, you know, work is it's a bit of a drudge. For those of us who are still at work, we will spend the majority of our week in work. It is our front line. In September, we're going to be starting our frontline course. All the fellowship groups have been asked to follow the same material. Our course asks us to identify what our front line is. That's the place where we spend the majority of our time, because it's on the front line that we can make the most impact for God. So for those of us who are in paid employment, that will be our world of work. For some of us, it'd be at home where we care for children or for relatives. If you're retired, your frontline might be the place you spend all your time, maybe in a club or in a particular social setting. It's our frontline where we're called to be witnesses. Our primary calling is to serve God with our whole life, but that also means what we do every day in our world of work. Paul in Colossians 3:17 says this: whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a difference would it make if we saw our front line, our work, our leisure, as part of our ministry, our own personal ministry, whether paid or not, as the place where we serve God. When you're in Sainsbury's doing your job, you've still got your job. Just checking. You're serving God. You're also serving Sainsbury's, but you're serving God. Whether it's being a secretary or a computer analyst or a doctor or a vet or a stay-at-home parent or whatever you do, we can do that with the same diligence, with the same passion as the things that we really love to do. I can do my work with the same passion that I do with the things that I'm passionate about. I'm passionate about, I don't know, what am I passionate about? Gary Barlow. I'm passionate about making cards. I'm passionate about cream cakes. I know they're silly examples. But the things that you are passionate about, why don't we serve God in the world of work, in our front lines, with the same passion? An example of this is this. One day in 1671, so an up-to-date example there, Louise, Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral, saw three bricklayers at work. He asked the first one, "What are you doing?" And the bricklayer replied, "I'm cutting this stone." The second bricklayer responded, "I'm building a wall." But the third bricklayer, when he was asked the same question, "What are you doing?" he replied, "I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God." So perhaps tomorrow when you're at work, typing at your desk, "I'm typing for the glory of God. I'm translating for the glory of God. I'm sitting in a cafe in West Kirby, chatting to friends for the glory of God." Everything we do can be a witness. John Stott says this: work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. What we do matters. Our everyday matters to God. Because through our lives, our work, we bring honour and glory to God. And our lifestyle and how we do what we do matters. Paul says this: never tire of doing what is good. We heard that this morning. Never tire of doing what is good. In Ephesians, Paul says, be very careful then how you live. The things we do in public and in private matter. You've probably heard it before. It's been said that make your lives are the only Bible that some people will ever read. They will look at you knowing that you are a Christian, and either it will ignite a fire in them or it will be like a bucket of cold water. People judge the Christian faith on what they see in us. That's scary. It's said that Gandhi read the Bible and wanted to believe, but he went to church one day and wasn't allowed to enter. so he never believed. He said this, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Ouch. And then he said, I would be a Christian were it not for the Christians.
Ooh, dear.
And that was the danger that was developing in the church in Thessalonica, with those idle Christians who were going around stirring up trouble for others. What do people see when they look at your life? Are you judgmental or compassionate? Are you someone who goes out of their way to help others? Are you a gossip? Are you prone to fits of temper? Do you bear grudges? How we live our life matters. Paul was able to say to the Christians in Thessalonica, look at how I have lived. Follow my example, just as I follow Jesus's. And he says, never tire of doing what is good. We all have a job to do, to serve, not just in our church, but also in our community, in our own front lines. John Wesley says this, one of the principal rules of religion is to lose no occasion of serving God. And since he is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve him in our neighbour, which he receives as if done to himself in person, standing visibly before us. And Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in America says this, faithful servants never retire. You can retire from your career, but you will never retire from serving God. Never retire. We all, whoever we are, whatever our age, we never retire from serving God. We serve in different ways, but we are all called to serve God. And Paul ends 2 Thessalonians with some final words. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. This peace which surpasses all understanding can be experienced at all times and in every way, in every circumstance. Remember, this is a church who's being persecuted. This is a church that's all up in the air about the rumours of the return of Christ. This is a church where one disciple had to discipline another, and that's never easy. Paul says, despite all of that, you can be living lives of service and of peace. So may we know that peace. Those of us who are going through tough times in our personal life, those who are grieving, those of us who are worried about what tomorrow will bring, and those of us who are thankful or celebrating, and all of us in between, those of us who are hanging on to faith by our fingertips, to all of us, whatever our circumstances, may the Lord himself bring us peace in all ways and in all times. May he be with us as we work for him, as we rest in him. May we, each one of us, bring him glory by living for him.